The world mourns, and the saints rejoice. The world mourns, and the saints rejoice. The only people we see mourning in this passage this morning are those who rebelled against the Lord and never believed. The saints, while all this is going on, are absolutely rejoicing. And we'll deal with that a bit later as to why sometimes we get a little bit uncomfortable thinking, why should I rejoice when God is venting his wrath on the unconverted? Wait a few minutes and we'll get there. But John continues with the fall of worldly Babylon in today's passage. And he models his account that's going on here directly from Ezekiel chapters 26 and 27. John imitates Ezekiel's lament against the kings, the merchants, and the sea traders whose alliance with wicked Babylon, this wicked world system in which we live, the system that's been organized against God and against his church and his people for all time here. That is who is being judged. Well, John imitates Ezekiel's lament as he laments the kings, the merchants, the traders who alliance with wicked Babylon is now being brought to an end by God's judgment. Go home this evening and read Ezekiel 26 and 27. However, this scene of despair from the world's viewpoint is then contrasted with the rejoicing in heaven and the people of God who cheer and praise God as he rains down his judgment up on this world system. And we're going to see more of the rejoicing next Sunday. We're going to see the weeping by and large this Sunday. And the first thing I want you to notice in verses 9 through 19 is that the materialistic world system and the people who comprise it mourn. When John wrote Revelation, the city of Babylon had long been destroyed. He uses Babylon to symbolize imperial Rome along with the ungodly world order which Rome had dominated in that day. And Rome itself is symbolic, standing alongside Babylon as the domain of the secular realm which is in opposition against God. The pagans are weeping in these verses and singing this lament because they had made their fortunes by participating in the wicked world system. They became wealthy by cheating others. They became wealthy through illegitimate means. Doesn't that sound a lot like America? Folks, I couldn't help but see America in every verse as I was going through this, but this is much more than America. This is the whole world system that has conspired against God and his righteousness. John approaches by exploring the reactions of each of the groups who had benefited from their idolatrous relationship with Babylon. But Brother Roy, it says very little about them worshiping idols. In what way were they guilty of idolatry? Number one, God accuses them here of being guilty of idolatry. And the way they were guilty of idolatry is they worship mammon. They worship money. They worship economic growth. We see the political leaders are judged first. Wouldn't you know that God's judgment would begin with political leaders? You mean politicians are going to be judged? Yes. I don't know about you. I've got two that just entered my mind that are prime candidates for his judgment. Look, if you would, at verses 9 and 10. The kings, the politicians, the presidents, the prime ministers of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now notice, we're going to see this with each one of them. Verse 10, they're mourning, but standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." Now the kings of the earth are all the puppet princes who relied on Rome for their power and prestige in the day when John was writing this book from the Isle of Patmos. This would have included the princes who ruled in Asia Minor, where these seven churches to whom he specifically wrote this message were living. These men had embraced Rome's government corruption to gain power from her. It wasn't that they loved Rome. They loved the power she brought. As we might say today, they were part of the swamp. All they cared about was making another buck and maintaining their lavish lifestyles, so they're grieving not so much for Rome's fall, but because they're left penniless. Secondly, the next group are the merchants. We see the merchants in verse 11. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Now, folks, don't feel sorry for these folks. They're as grimy as the politicians, perhaps even more so. Historians tell us of the staggering amount of wealth in the ancient world that all poured into Rome. It's impossible for us to imagine this. You know, London comes to mind, New York City comes to mind, cities like that. But folks, it was Rome, almost exclusively in the ancient world. You've heard the old saying said all your life, all roads lead to Rome. And they did in the ancient world. The citizens of Rome lived lavish lifestyles, even by today's standards. And they lived in almost unbelievable opulence. Like Nero, many of his wealthy merchant supporters were noted for never wearing the same garment twice. I've only known one individual in my life who never wore the same garment twice. And she never told me that. One of her family members did. And folks, it said of Nero that he never traveled in that day an emperor. Same way with the British kings and queens. They would take time to travel through most of the empire here and there. Sometimes traveling like that would take them 1 to 2 years before they got back to Rome. But it said that every single time Nero traveled outside the city, it took no less than 1,000 carriages to carry all his things with him. We think about that. That's not all that far-fetched. In the 1850s through 1899, when Queen Victoria ruled Great Britain, every summer when she went to Balmoral, her and Prince Albert had Balmoral built in Scotland. They go up there for 2 to 3 months every summer. It is said that when she went, all her things occupied 30, not three, but 30 packed train cars. That's the kind of opulence we're talking about. But now, I want you to take your index finger this morning, and I want you to do this. You can imitate me now. Do this. You live an opulent lifestyle. I live an opulent lifestyle when compared to the majority of the rest of this world. And may we not forget that as we go through this. In addition, it said that Nero, when he left, he made sure that all the mules who were pulling his wagons were shod in silver horseshoes. What a waste. Why did he waste it, preacher, the same way we do? Because he had it to waste. Knowing this, the catalog of various merchandise that these merchants shouldn't surprise us. Look at verses 12 and 13. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and bodies and the souls of men. In the ancient world, only the wealthy could afford such items. Don't miss the fact that one of their big money makers was human trafficking in the slave trade. And Roman slavery wasn't based upon race. These slaves were brought into the city largely from the nations that Rome had defeated in battle. These slaves were sold to households. They were sold to businessmen and to those who operated the gladiatorial spectacles of which Rome grew quite famous even in the ancient world. All these merchants cared about was propping up their lavish lifestyles, whatever the cost to other people. Look at verses 14 and through 16, which expand on this thought. The fruit that you're so longed for has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance. Notice that word again. They will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, and could I add, boo, hoo, 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 hoo." Who's mourning? The merchants who became wealthy off of the corruption of ancient Rome. Third, John now sets forth another group which supplied the merchants. Verses 17 through 19. For in 1 hour, such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travel by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea stand at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What is like this great city?" Another way of saying that is, there's nothing like this great city. What are we going to do now that she's gone? Then they threw dust on their heads, which was an ancient symbol of extreme mourning. They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing and saying, "Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate." The seafarers weep as well. You could call them the bottom rung of the swamp. Their livelihood is gone the way of the wind. Note as well that they too, like the previous two classes of people, stand at a distance and they watch Babylon, Rome, burn to the ground. They cared nothing for the city itself. They only wept because they saw their cash going up in Rome's smoke. Do we often have the mud of Babylon sticking to our shoes? How many times do we have the attitude, "Well, yeah, I've got the money in my 401k, those that have a 401k, it's invested in some things that I don't totally agree with, but my goodness, those are the areas that are making the real money now." Child of God, are we any different sometimes? Folks, these people were opportunists. Yet in their own way, they were as guilty as the kings and the merchants because they were the ones who supplied Nero and his ilk with their toys and with their slaves. All these groups have one thing in common. They stored up treasure on earth rather than in heaven. And now they would pay for it. Hearts that are fixed on the treasures of Babylon will one day suffer total loss. Don't miss another couple of things about these laments. First, once again, note the self-centeredness of the people singing these dirges. It's all about me, 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 me. This is always the way of the world. Their weeping is entirely, notice here, it's not necessarily for Babylon. It's not necessarily for ancient Rome. They are mourning for themselves. They're mourning for what they are losing. They offer no helping hand to Babylon at all, and they offer no helping hand to each other. They just sit and watch Rome burn to the ground. My friend, the more worldly you are, the less real fellowship and friendship you're going to have with others. And what I mean by that is, worldly friends, when it comes down to it, are not really friends. And that'll be totally revealed on the day of judgment. Secondly, don't miss both the suddenness and swiftness of the judgment that comes upon the great city, the world system. It is sudden judgment. It came when they least expected it, despite all the various merciful signs that God had sent this world's way. And it also came swiftly. Chapter 18, verse 10, it came in 1 hour. Now, good night, you read the commentators on that. Well, that really means one day. No, it means a 24-hour period. No, it could mean an extended amount of time. That misses the whole point. The point is that it comes rapidly. It comes when we least expect it, and it comes rapidly, swiftly. Folks, the false god of mammon these politicians and merchants and sailors thought would last forever was gone up in smoke like that. One moment they had it, another moment it's gone. My friend, when God's sovereign hand of providence decrees judgment, the fall can be swift and the destruction can be utterly devastating. What should we learn from all this? My prayer is this truth and blessing on all our minds and hearts. The fact of 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. My friend, the time to flee to Christ in faith and repentance is now. The time to get right with that father-in-law or mother-in-law you haven't spoken to in 10 years is now. Tomorrow may never come. We aren't guaranteed the next breath we inhale. The materialistic world mourns. And note in verses 20 and through 23, the saints rejoice. We get a little bit of this week. Next week we'll see it big time. The saints rejoice. While the world is being destroyed, the saints rejoice. We see this same fall of Babylon from another perspective in these verses. We saw how the world view the fall of the wicked world system. Now we see how God's saints view the same event. Chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now I think there's a special way here in which the martyrs which have been killed by this world system are going to rejoice. But I do believe, like most commentators, this includes all the saints. John here lets his readers know that this judgment was God's doing by adapting another scene from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 51, verse 60, where the prophet wrote in a book or in a scroll all the judgments that would befall the wicked ancient Babylon. And Jeremiah wrote this as the people in Jerusalem, the people in Judah, were being carted off by Babylon, who was in the ancient world at that time the world power. She was the Rome of her day. She was the America of her day. Jeremiah then gave that scroll to one of the leading Jews who was being marched off in exile to Babylon. Remember that Jeremiah stayed at least for a while. How did he did this? So that scroll could be unrolled by this man and read to the people once they were led to Babylon in chains. And after the scroll was read by the captive Jews then living in Babylon, the reader was to tie this scroll to a rock, and he was to take that rock to the Euphrates River and cast it as far as he could, thus symbolizing that Babylon would one day sink to the bottom, just like Rome is promised to do here. Just like that scroll did as it went down to the bottom of that great river. Now, as John looks to the end of human history, at least human history as we know it, when the Babylonian wicked world system comes under God's swift and thorough judgment, note what happens in verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. Like the scone that ancient Israelite tied to the scroll that Jeremiah had sent to Babylon and threw it into the Euphrates River and it sank to the bottom, like that stone during the Babylonian captivity of Israel, this mighty angel takes a great millstone and throws it into the sea where it would sink to the very bottom, thus representing the judgments that John is now seeing. The great millstone crashes into the water and quickly sinks to the bottom. There she will perish forever and ever and ever because of her idolatry and sin. And he's talking about here with the great millstone, the wicked world system in which we live. My friend, aren't you thankful that the way things are, aren't the way they're always going to be? I may be going too far with this, but I think not. I believe that in God's historical judgments in the Old Testament of Tyre, Babylon, and Egypt, the Lord is setting forth types of God's judgment set forth here upon all the wicked world system. All these judgments reflect God's judgment upon Egypt at the Red Sea as well. What Moses said, as a matter of fact, in Exodus 15:5, of his Egyptian enemies are going to one day be true of the entire wicked world system. Moses said, the depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. You ever thrown a stone into a pond and the stone float? Raise your hand if you have, one of these days when I say something like that, I'm going to have a lone hand go up, yeah, I did. No. Child of God, may we never forget that evil does not win in the end. God will take the torments of his people and cast them into the sea where they'll sink to its deepest cavern and never harm his saints again. Aren't you thankful for that? The mighty angel who cast this gigantic millstone into the sea then offers a eulogy to deceased Babylon in verses 22 and 23. Notice this. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you in the world system wickedness anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore, and the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. Now, the words anymore, or no more in some translations, are found six times here. I want you to look at these again. Second part of verse 21, Babylon herself shall not be found anymore. First part of verse 22, music of celebration shall not be heard in you anymore. Second part of verse 22, no craftsman shall be found in you anymore. Third part of verse 22, grain will not be milled in you anymore. First part of verse 23, no lamp will shine in you anymore. Second part of verse 23, no wedding shall be heard in you anymore. Think about it. Many of the things they enjoyed most in this world will be wiped out in earthly, fleshly Babylon. No more of the world's music, no more craftsmen, no more food, no more light, no more weddings. God's judgment against his enemies will be comprehensive and it will be quite thorough. Not only the people who rebelled against him, but the very instruments of their rebellion will be cast to the bottom of the sea to be no more. Those who had lived by the mantra, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die, will go down with the world system in which they lived and celebrated. William Hendrickson, whom I love, reminds us that in the place that they will go, it is a place of utter darkness, reign supreme, a darkness that can be felt, a darkness which symbolizes the final complete effusion of God's wrath upon this wicked, pleasure-loving, seductive world. So the materialistic world mourns, the saints rejoice. I want to spend a little time on the second part of verse 23 and verse 24. Here we see the reason for judgment and also the reason that the saints ought to rejoice. Given the sudden and awfulness of the horror of these judgments upon the wicked world system and those who propagated it, some of the modern church might wonder why we as believers are commanded by the angel in verse 20 to rejoice over this judgment upon the wicked. We see this in the second part of verse 23 and verse 24. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of the prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Folks, those verses answer that question. Why are the wicked of the world judged with such severity? And why should the saints rejoice? First, because of their idolatry. These folks hadn't only forgotten God, they gave glory that belonged solely to God to things that they had chiseled and whittled out of their own hands. And if they didn't do that, they were worshiping their things, what I call American idolatry. They worshiped the very things they shouldn't have in the place of worshiping God. They not only attempted to wipe the memory of God from public life, they tormented the saints who did worship Him. And in God's place, they ultimately worship their own sensual desires. Church, this world's focus on man being at the center of everything and placing his desires above everything else is an utter affront to God and His majesty and His glory. Such idolatry is the greatest of sins. Secondly, verse 23. Wicked Babylon is severely and eternally judged by God. Notice here, for by her sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Here we see man's responsibility and God's sovereignty. Was this God's sovereignty taking place here? Yes, but they were completely responsible for their sin. While this verse no doubt forbids occult magic, its main focus is on the spell of temptation that wicked Babylon cast all over the known world with all the grossest forms of depravity. And I don't even need to get into that anymore. Watch an hour of television, especially some of the advertisements, then it's all over your face. You drive down the interstate, it's placarded all over billboards. Matthew 18:6. Jesus himself warned that it would be better to be cast into the sea with a millstone tied around one's neck than to face God's judgment for leading one child into sin. While we as Christians grieve over others who've suffered judgment when they could have been saved, we rejoice to see God's removing from this world that source of stumbling and that source of temptation to corruption. Thirdly, verse 24, the people of God rejoice because God has put an end to their suffering for righteousness' sake. My friend, this is why this mighty angel can command in verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Folks, we're going to be celebrating because these wicked people had seen to the brutalizing of God's church throughout the rolling centuries. Brother Roy, I still don't think I could rejoice over seeing anybody judged by God. That's because we've never had to suffer for our faith. You've never seen a child of yours killed because she was a believer. You've never seen a daughter of yours repeatedly raped by people of other religions because she remained true to her faith. I guarantee you, when we undergo persecution, we will understand these verses and thank God for them much more than we do right now. I pray you remember the cry of the martyrs under the altar in the throne room of heaven all the way back in the fifth seal in chapter 6, verse 10. How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These were people who had been killed because of their faith. And those slaughtered saints now receive their answer in these verses. God now avenges the blood of the martyrs and the savagery these persecutors had brought upon his church through the ages in one fell swoop. And it comes like that. What should we as God's children learn from this passage? I think one thing we should learn is how to use the things of this world without the things of this world using us. May we enjoy God's gifts without falling into idolatry. Christians are perfectly free to enjoy good things of this world and even appreciate some of the world's luxuries as long as we do so with gratefulness to God and with generosity toward others in need. When we reach the radiant bride of Christ in Revelation 19 and 21, she'll be clothed in fine linen and decked out in precious jewels. Folks, there's nothing drab about the eternal glory of Christ's people. As a matter of fact, the church's beauty that we'll soon see in the book of Revelation actually excels the beauty of the harlot Babylon. Secondly, may we learn that we're to never doubt the certainty of God's judgment on the wicked. It was in 410 AD that Alaric, a Visigoth chieftain, overran and sacked the city of Rome, something that most people in the ancient world felt would never happen. And he did it rather suddenly, and he did it as brutally as you could imagine. And if anybody deserved that brutality, it was the ancient Romans. But even Christians were wringing their hands when that happened. They were wondering about their future and how that the world's largest and most wealthy city had been ransacked by the pagans. How am I going to make a living anymore? They trembled just as many of us Western Christians tremble today with the collapse of the Western world system that we've been used to for probably 2,000 to 2,500 years. When he received the news that Rome had fell to the pagan Visigoths, elderly Augustine, who lived in North Africa, wrote the following words. He said, "There will be an end to every earthly kingdom. Could I add, including the good old USA? You are surprised that the world is losing its grip and full of pressing tribulations? Do not hold on to the old man, the world. Do not refuse to regain your youth in Christ, who says to you, 'The world is passing away, the world is short of breath.' But do not fear, thy youth shall be renewed as an eagle." A third thing we should learn from this, and most importantly of all, may we as Christians realize that even as this world is hurtling toward the day of God's judgment, Christ is building his church that will endure forever. Thank God for that. In Matthew 16, 18, Jesus himself promised, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." These judgments display God's sovereignty and God's power. And those same almighty attributes ensure that the work Christ is doing in our midst through his precious gospel will be certain to succeed. Child of God, knowing this, we labor in this fallen world for eternity. I want to ask you something. How many times has eternity entered your mind as a child of God this past week? How many times have you meditated upon that? How many times have you thought upon that? How many times have you rejoiced about that. Sometimes the only time we rejoice about eternity is when our worldly affairs go south, when crops don't develop, when the 401k crashes. Then we think, oh, that God would rend the heavens. When bad things come our way, oh, that God would come. My friend, in a healthy Christian life, thoughts of the life to come should enter our minds often. Because we of all people know the world in which we live has a short time remaining. We seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, confident that all things will be given to us through Jesus Christ in the end. Christian, no matter what is taking place around you, rejoice in the God of your salvation. Well, preacher, I'm just going to be honest with you. I'm not a Christian. Then do what the people in pagan Babylon never did. Flee to Christ for salvation. Realize that you're a sinner without the Lord. Confess that. Ask the Lord to forgive you of your sin and follow Him. Believe in Him. Believe that He died on that cross for you, that He rose again and gained victory over death, hell, and the grave for you as a child of God. You've got to believe that and trust in Jesus Christ alone to save you from your sin, and He will. Let us stand. Let us pray. Lord, I thank You for Your word. Lord, I thank You that judgment is coming, because that in itself further proves that You and Your word are true. But Lord, all of us have to admit we've got friends, we've got family members that don't know You, and they're so caught up in this pagan world system that they can't even see reality. And Lord, we also have to confess to You that many, many days we have the mud of Babylon sticking to our shoes. Forgive us, Lord. God, help every Christian here today to think about, to meditate upon, and to joy in the fact that one day we will begin spending eternity with You. And every single care of this world will be no more. Lord, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know You. Holy Spirit of the living God, we ask You to open their heart to the gospel. We ask You to grant them the new birth. We ask You to bring them into Your kingdom, where they will spend eternity with You. And Lord, help us as Christians to also remember that even those Christians, even those brothers and sisters that sometimes get on our nerves, we're going to be spending eternity with them. And we're going to joy in the Lord together. And we're going to sing His praises forever and ever and ever. And may we begin practicing now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's turn to page 300 in the hymnal. Page 300.